If you've got your Bible handy, you want to find Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to pick up in our study there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a privilege it is, Lord, to sing your praises and to enjoy your presence. And now, Lord, not only to enjoy each other's company as a family of God, but to open the scriptures together. Please speak to us, we pray, from this section. I pray that it would renew us, that it would inspire us, that it would create a deeper hunger in our lives for you and your presence, Lord. Guide us through this section, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 of chapter 33. We'll kind of get our context, and then we'll pick up there. It said, "Then he said to him," Moses is talking to the Lord, "if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, from Mount Sinai. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have requested or spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And then he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Police, I heard about, were called to a scene where a guy was causing a real ruckus. He thought he was Moses and was yelling and disturbing and getting a big crowd and then threatening judgment on the people that were assembled there. Well, they took him into custody and to a facility where he could be evaluated, and they put him into a cell where a guy had been arrested earlier that morning who thought he was God. So Moses went into his routine in the cell there, started getting a lot of attention and all that, and finally said, "I'm Moses and God sent me." And the other guy said under his breath, "No, I didn't." That was way funnier in my head than it was in your experience, let me just say. Last week, our study through chapter 33, we entitled that section, "A Prodigal Nation." And that came, obviously, from Luke chapter 15, where Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, there are two main elements. There is a sinning son, and there's a forgiving father. And it's a very familiar story, not only in life, but also through the Bible. You know the story, a son left his father's house, couldn't live under his father's unreasonable expectations, left a loving father, went out and for a season lived wild and sinful, but eventually ran out of money and crashed and ended up in the pigsty. And while in the pigsty, he came to his senses and said to himself, "Man, my father's house is way better than this." He said, "I'm going home." And so he's making his way home. The father saw him from a long distance off, ran to him, embraced him, forgave him, and restored him. That's a very familiar story. Probably some of you are thinking, been there, done that. You know, maybe you've got a season in your life where you got frustrated or confused or distracted or just wanted something else and went backwards into a life of sin or things like that. And found yourself doing things you said you would never do or involved in things you said you would never get involved in, and then had a crash, and then said to yourself, probably something like this, "What in the world am I doing here? I don't belong here." And so made your way back to the Lord, back to home, as it were. Well, that's true here of Israel. They're at Mount Sinai. The last chapter we saw the sad crash and the sad account of Aaron leading the nation into the worship of a golden calf, into an immoral purse party, and Moses came down, confronted and interrupted them, broke the tablets that God gave him with the Ten Commandments, and three people ended up getting judged. The nation at that point comes to its senses. Everybody's stunned and embarrassed over the whole thing, and God speaks to a sinful nation with such gracious words. He says, "I'm still taking you to the promised land, though you worshiped a cow. And I'm going to send my angel with you to take you there and protect you." He said, "However, though, my presence, the pillar of his presence, will no longer be in the center of the camp." And a dramatic moment happened when Moses broke down his tent, moved it outside, and the presence of God settled on Moses' tent outside the camp, and it was a powerful visual lesson, at least temporarily, to illustrate that sin separates us from God, it brings loss, and it brings distance. Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The first half of chapter 33 is the story of the sinning son in the prodigal son parable, but the last half is the forgiving father, where the father, heavenly father here forgives them, embraces them, and restores them. And two important things emerge out of this. Moses' tent becomes the tabernacle of meeting. Moses begins to fellowship with God. The pillar, if you will, appears at his tent, and he communes with the Lord, and Moses begins to act like a savior. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 predicted that Messiah will be very much like Moses. He prays, "Lord, forgive them and restore them for your reputation's sake. And if you won't forgive them, then blot me out of your book. And Lord, if you won't go with your people, then don't even send us. We're staying here at Mount Sinai in the desert." And Moses becomes a wonderful picture of Jesus, who is our intercessor and advocate, who became our sin sacrifice, who loved us enough to be willing to be judged in our place. And then, secondly, we get the most detailed description of God the Father in the Old Testament, where God himself describes himself to a sinning nation. In fact, chapter 33, as we continue now, is a new beginning for a prodigal nation. God forgives and restores them. And I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, it gives me hope for prodigal America. It's not too late for Israel. It's not too late for us. So we pick up in verse 17, where the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you've requested. You asked for all those things. I'm agreeing to all those, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses says, "Lord, please show me your glory." Now, Moses here, we're in the middle of a conversation, obviously. After the national sin of idolatry, Moses here is really on a roll. Pretty much everything Moses has asked for, God said, "Okay, I'll do it. I'll forgive, I'll restore." In fact, in chapter 40, when we get there, the pillar that was outside the camp returns to the center of the camp when the tabernacle was finally built and erected. All through this, though, I have to think that Moses is pretty shocked with the graciousness and the patience and the merciful attitude toward Israel. By the way, sometimes we wonder that after a major fail or crash or when we get busted, we wonder, is it going to be like it was before? Is God going to be like a policeman waiting for me to make a mistake and arrest me again? Or will he be like a father who loves his son? Well, listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is such a wonderful verse. Well, Moses here, I think, senses God's in a giving mood. He said yes to all of his requests. So Moses goes big. He says, "Lord, show me then your glory, your full glory. I want to see all of what you are." So God responds. He says, "Well, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses says, "Lord, I want to see your glory." Now, that strikes me. Moses is in his 80s now, and he has seen a lot of glory. He's seen and heard and experienced God's glory, and yet at this point, in his 80s, at this point, he says, "Lord, I hunger for more." And the word glory here is kabod, and it's a word that simply means weight or substance. Its root means holiness. And what it is, it's the thing that every human heart really hungers for. It's the substance of our Creator, of our God. We hunger for what is real, and only this will ever satisfy the human heart. Now, Moses has seen a lot of that so far. He experienced the glory of Egypt. He knows what that's like before he came to the Lord, if you will. He was rich and popular and successful. He had all the power of Egypt behind him, all the pleasures at his fingertips, but none of that satisfied him. He traded all of that for a relationship with God and to be identified with the Jewish people. Then he saw the miracles in Egypt, the plagues that fell. He watched God bring Egypt to its knees. He saw the Red Sea part. He saw the pillar of his presence. And now he's at Sinai experiencing the glory of God up on the mountain there. And then at his own personal tent, the presence of God is showing up. The guy's seen a lot of glory more than anyone else. On top of that, he's the pastor of the biggest church in history, a congregation of 3 million people. And they're literally hanging on every word. I mean, his sermons are the difference between life and death for the nation of Israel. So here he is in his 80s. He could be resting in his laurels, if you will. He should be writing books. Okay, so he wrote 5 and all that. He should be on the talk show tour at this point. Maybe a movie or two. Okay, there was a couple of movies about him or whatever. But Moses is grateful, I'm sure, for all that he has seen so far. But at this point he says, but Lord, there's a part of you that I've never seen. There's something of your presence that I've yet to fully grasp or experience. He hungers for more, and he says, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know who you are and what you are and who you are in your person. And here's the good news about that. God is infinite. There is more. There's always more. Because of who he is, there's always more to know, always more to experience. That's what makes heaven so great. People think heaven's going to be boring. We're going to be plucking harps and floating on clouds and all that and be bored to tears. That is not true. You know, even in your perfected state in heaven, you're still going to be finite. You're always going to be a human being. You're never going to be divine in that sense. But he will always be infinite. And throughout heaven, there will always be more to know. Always more to see of him, always more to experience of his revelation of his person. You know, I leave you with a word of for those that are older in the Lord, who have known the Lord for a lot of years. Stay hungry, my friend. That's, I think, what this shows me. Like Moses in his 80s, still think big, still ask big, still trust big when it comes to your walk with the Lord. Still step out expecting God to do amazing things, because till the day you die, every Christian should be growing and asking for more of the Lord. In fact, Moses, he reminds me of Adam in some ways. Remember, Adam had been in Eden. He had walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. He had seen whatever glory. We don't have all the details. We're lacking information. But when he was forced out of the garden because of sin, you know, he was forgiven, yes, but there was a difference. There was distance now. And so Adam, they say, was the most ruined man that ever lived, because he had been in Eden. He had seen the glory of God. He had walked with the Lord. And though creation at that point was fallen, it was still gorgeous and beautiful, but it still never satisfied him anymore. He was the man, the Bible said, who had the far-off gaze, always looking for the coming and the kingdom and all that, always hungry for more glory. And in an interesting way, it also reminds me of Jesus. In John 17, 24, after the end of his ministry, or toward the end of his ministry, he had lived selflessly all those years and never wanted anything. He did what the Father told him to do, said what the Father told him to say. At the end of the ministry, he wants something. What? Good question. What would Jesus want at this point? Well, he tells us, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory. What does he want? He wants you there experiencing his glory. Now, by the way, Moses sneaks in on this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he gets to go into the promised land, and he saw Jesus transfigured in his glory. But the promise here is that one day we're going to have glory in our future. Listen to 1 John 3:2. He says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You've got glory in your future. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 17, verse 15 says, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The Lord says, okay, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but there are going to be some limits here. You cannot see my face. In other words, in a fallen, sinful body, physical body, it couldn't take it. It'll disintegrate, you'll vaporize, you'll be toast, won't be pretty, you'll end up turning into dust. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And those of you that know old hymns, there's a hymn called Rock of Ages, and this is where it comes from. That Jesus really is the Rock of Ages. And the hymn says, Jesus, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It all comes from these verses. But what God's saying is, Moses, you can't see my full glory in your physical body, so I'm going to put you in a crack. I'm going to put you in a crevice. I'm going to put you probably in a cave. In fact, there are many who believe that the cave that Moses stands in here is the same cave that Elijah later will go into when he's running from Jezebel. And it's there he goes, you know, and sees a bunch of miracles and earthquakes and storm and all that. And the Lord was in none of those things, and it was a small, still voice that said, basically, Elijah, what are you doing hiding here and all that? But maybe the same cave. God then says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to poke you into the rock, he says, but I'm going to cover you, and you're just going to see my back. Now, your Bible may say back parts. It may say hinder parts. I read 4 or 5 versions of the Bible this last week, and they all had a little different take on it. The Hebrew word is a little difficult to translate because it's rarely used for human anatomy. So what God's saying probably here is you're not going to see a form. You're not going to see my back and my muscles and all that. He goes, you're going to see my afterglow. I'm going to pass by. You're going to see the after effects of my glory, not a physical demonstration. So he says, I'm going to pass by, proclaim my name. And what makes this fascinating and incredible and important is this is God's self-disclosure about himself. This is God saying who I am. This is him saying, this is what I'm like. Now, it may surprise you when we read through some of these words, because some mistakenly have the idea that God in the Old Testament is mean and a little bit cranky and even judgmental, where the God revealed in the New Testament is Jesus, and he's nice, and he's friendly and loving, always has a lamb on his shoulders. Hey, who doesn't like that picture, right? But the truth is, it's the same person. It's the same God. There's no difference. Jesus said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, and the only begotten Son who's in the bosom or the heart of a Father, he has declared or revealed him. Jesus reveals the God of the Old Testament, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So whatever we see of Jesus, we're seeing the same God. And here is God the Father on display, and it's extreme grace. It's extreme patience. It's tender mercy toward a stiff-necked, sinning nation. It's pretty incredible. So in verse 1, chapter 34, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, well, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which, by the way, you broke them. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let flocks or herds be feeding on before the mountain. So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses waited till about, you know, the crack of 10 or 11 when he got around to it. No, it says he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone, and Moses goes up, and take note, it says, and now the Lord descended. That's the difference. God's on high, Moses is from below, in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. Go chisel a couple of tablets and come up and meet me in the morning. Now, no charge for this. God does not say to Moses, when you get around to it. I mean, if you're up by 11 and you've had your breakfast and you're feeling okay, come on up when you get a chance, if you get a chance, and meet me on the mountain. All through the Bible, you find this encouragement. Get up early in the morning, get your tablet, well, that's an iPad or whatever it is, your Bible, and start the day with the Lord in devotion and worship. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Early I will seek you. Reminds me of the guy who prayed, Lord, I haven't been mean. I haven't been selfish. I haven't had any bad thoughts at all, but I'm about to get out of bed. So from that point on, I'm going to need a little help. Pretty much that's all of our story. Spurgeon used to say, a day is wasted that is not begun on the mountain with the Lord. Something about the first thing in the morning when you seek the Lord. So in verse 6 now, the Lord begins to proclaim his name and reveal himself. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping covenant, the idea is keeping covenant of mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All right, so the Lord begins to proclaim his name, describe himself, reveal who he is and what he's like, and we'll look at these very quickly one at a time. But if you were to ask the question, what is God like? What would God say about himself? You have to understand, this verse, where it's located, comes on the heels of one of the lowest moments and the greatest sins that Israel ever did. Right in his face, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they worship a golden calf. In light of all that, these words are incredibly shocking. So he begins, the Lord God. Now, whenever the Bible repeats something, it's always for emphasis' sake. God is emphasizing a couple of things here about himself. Two things, I think. First of all, the Lord God. Saying, first of all, that there's really only one God. Just him. He's the only God who's real. Now, man invents gods. That's what idolatry is. And a lot of that going on today, it seems like. People inventing their gods. And they can if they want, but they're not real. They don't really exist. There are only two things that really exist. There's God and everything else that's not God. That's really all there is. So he says here, I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. I alone stand alone. And then secondly, in saying I'm the Lord, he's saying I'm the all-powerful sovereign ruler. And I think the underlying idea here is I'm unchangeable and immutable, that God will not change. He will not change his standards. He will not change his definitions. And a lot of people are trying to do that today, trying to change all of that. People that call themselves experts, people that are in places of authority in government. And they only do so to their own frustration, hurt, and confusion. But for us, again, it's one of the reasons why we love the Lord so much. It's because he doesn't change. When I fail and fall short, he doesn't change. He's always gracious and forgiving. When I need him, he doesn't change. He doesn't, pull out the lemon law and say, well, you didn't work out the way I thought you were going to work out, and I'm moving on or whatever. No, he's there to help us. He's always faithful because he is the Lord God. Secondly, he says, I'm merciful and gracious. Now, three words every believer should have under their belt, at least in terms of a basic understanding. Justice, mercy, and grace. Now, let me define those quickly for you. Justice is getting what you deserve. If we got what we deserved, we would be destroyed and lost forever. Mercy, in contrast, is not getting what you deserve. God holding back and withholding his justice and judgment, if you will. It's a base word that comprises our word compassion. God has compassion for sinful and failing people. And then there's grace, which is in contrast to the other two, which means to get what you don't deserve. Now, let me illustrate the difference by kind of a simple, but I think it does communicate the idea. All of us are lawbreakers. We've all broken God's laws. We're all a bunch of criminals. Justice would be that you would go to prison after you're convicted and face execution and death. That's what you deserve. That's justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That would be your life is preserved, you don't die, you're not executed, and you spend life in prison, whatever that means, but it's less than getting executed. And then grace would be getting what you don't deserve. Grace would be word comes. Your offenses have been mitigated and you're completely forgiven. And then they open the front of the prison. And then you go out the door. And waiting out there is a limousine. You get in the limousine, and they drive you to a mansion. You get out of the door, the limousine, and the house is all for you. You discover in the process you've been adopted by the wealthiest man ever, and you will inherit the kingdom that is his. That's grace. God is merciful. That's wonderful. God withholds. God is patient, and God waits on that. But more than that, God is gracious. God gives us what we don't deserve. We're forgiven. We're blessed. And ultimately, we'll spend eternity in heaven, and even the nation of Israel will experience many of those same blessings. So God is merciful and gracious. God is also long-suffering, and the secret meaning of long-suffering is he's long-suffering. He suffers a long time, and he abounds in goodness and truth. Now, the idea is God is very patient. One man put it this way, God is long-suffering, mean he never gives up, or that he doesn't have a short fuse. Aren't you glad for that? Psalm 103 says, God pities us. God understands that we are just dust in a little different configuration, and he understands the weakness that human beings have. And he abounds in goodness. Now, the word abound there, a great Hebrew word, it means not to give the bare minimum, but to lavish or overflow. One of my commentaries said that the goodness of God or abounding in goodness is like Niagara Falls. I've been there a few times. Anybody been to Niagara Falls? Or probably a few of you have. Niagara Falls, I checked, it is said among all three falls in that area, 44 million gallons of water spill over those falls every minute. It's a lot of water. If you ever stood there, it thunders. It's so surreal. It's mesmerizing, and it resonates inside. It touches something deep inside of you as you're watching that. It pulls on you. And you see, the reason why it's important to recognize that illustration and understand this word is that the enemy loves to tell you when you fail that you've gone too far, that somehow you've exhausted his goodness and forgiveness. It's not even possible. It's like Niagara Falls. Paul in Romans chapter 5, when he talks about all of our failings, that we're sinners, that we fall short, that we deserve the judgment of God, he goes into the whole other half of the chapter, using the same phrase over and over, going, much more. Like, in other words, you did all that, yeah, but much more, more than you'll ever understand, more than you'll ever appreciate is the grace of God that is shown on your behalf through Jesus Christ, and it is that grace that will enable you to live free from the power of sin. So he's long-suffering. Furthermore, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, it's interesting, he lists all three different kinds of sin here. And we think, well, what's the difference? Well, there is actually a difference. Iniquity is the sin that is due to weakness. You are what you are. Iniquity is what we possess. Transgression, in contrast, is deliberate, willful sin. You knew it was wrong, you knew what was right, and you did the wrong thing anyway because you wanted to. Because we have rebellion in our hearts. And then the word sin, at least the Greek word anyway, means to miss the mark. You aim for perfection, you never hit it. And to be habitually falling short even on your best day. Now, why does God mention all three? Because he wants us to know that there is no sin or kind of sin that is too big that he cannot forgive. All three categories are covered. that his grace, his love, and ultimately proved in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that his forgiveness is powerful enough to forgive whatever sin we may have been involved in and break the hold of sin and free us from the guilt that would slow us down. Now, why is that important? Because I think a lot of us, like the Jewish people, live with regrets. We look backwards and we look at our past and we think, I've got what I did or what I was involved in was way too big, and God can't really forgive that. That really isn't forgiven, like maybe some of the smaller ones as we add up sin. Listen to Hebrews 10:22. He says, we can draw near God with a true heart of faith in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. In other words, not only are our sins judicially and legally forgiven because of what Christ did in dying in your place, but the blood of Jesus Christ can be sprinkled on a guilty conscience and give us full assurance that everything is new with the Lord, that your guilt is mitigated. Chuck used to always say, it gives you glorious mental health. I think he's right. Knowing that your guilt is forgiven, it enables you to live like a new person. And then he goes on to say, after all those things, he goes, I will not clear the guilty, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I go, wait a minute. You know, the first four things were incredible. Now you're going to visit the iniquity and it's going to go on for three or four generations. What in the world happened here? And it's like you're tracking with a good parade. You've seen Macy's Day Parade. They have some really wonderful balloons and all that. And all of a sudden at the end, everything crashes. I mean, like, now God's going to judge us to the third and fourth generation? Well, It's a description, I think, of the fact that God is just, that his love does not cancel out his righteousness. And I admit, difficult verses, hard to understand, certainly hard to explain, and it focuses around the word visit. What does the word visit mean in this context? Well, some say it means God visiting somebody is conviction of sin. In other words, that when somebody is in rebellion against God, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. Jesus said that would be true in John 16. He said the Spirit would come into the world, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit, that's his job, is he convicts the sin of an unbeliever and a believer too when he's with us, to prove that we're sinners, producing evidence that we're guilty and that we need a Savior. In other words, on an unbeliever's case, it's the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of their heart saying, yeah, you're bad and you need a Savior, and God has supplied one. So it could mean that. It could be just saying that God visits every human being and is knocking on their hearts with conviction. Some say it's a contrast. Well, you read the very same list in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it says there with a little more information, it says, I will visit and judge to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I will visit to 1,000 generations of my blessings to those that love me. So it could be a contrast. What he's simply saying is, you're better off obeying and surrendering your life to the Lord. You know, that if you rebel against God and hate God, there will be consequences that will linger in your life, and you'll have a sinful influence around you. But when you love him, in contrast, he will unleash blessings that are so overpowering that it will influence your life and affect others for generations. So it could be that, a simple contrast of that. Some say it's talking about curses. And this is where you get the idea of generational curses. That my dad, that my grandpa, and my ancestors, you know, were alcoholics or messed around in drugs or did pornography or whatever or got involved in the occult, and that's why I like Motley Crue and why I'm a Raiders fan, you know what I mean? That just was in my DNA because of great-grandpa who liked the Raiders. And but let me just say that that's not true. Yeah. Ezekiel 18 blows that whole thing up, because there God says, Don't even say that. Don't talk about sour grapes. Oh, my parents this, my parents that, and that's why I do what I do. It's their fault. I don't even want to hear that. He said it's the soul that sins, that is responsible for their own life. He says, don't tell me about your parents or about your grandparents or whatever. In fact, in like five different ways, God says, no one is guilty for the sins of his father. Well, then some say, well, what about Galatians 6, where Paul says, what about if you sow, you reap? Well, that's true. That works both ways, by the way. If you sow carnality and sin into your life, yeah, it's true. There's going to be an influence, and you're going to make it more difficult, or I should say easier, for your family, your children, to get tangled up in sin. But it also works for you. If you walk with the Lord, and everybody's imperfect, but if you walk with the Lord, that's also going to have an influence on your kids. But it's not a curse. It's not in your DNA. You're not being condemned to relive what your ancestors did. In fact, this room is full of people who came from bad backgrounds and ancestral problems and all that, who are chain breakers. And when they received Christ, they started a whole new, you know, destination and a whole new destiny because they trusted in the goodness of God. But in one sense, it's true. God doesn't clear the guilty, at least in this sense. And it's a New Testament idea. God's justice does demand a penalty. But here's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus took your penalty and was made guilty for all of your sins. In fact, in Colossians 2:14, Paul says, God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And Paul borrows a picture from the imagery of Rome. In those days, if you were a criminal, they would, and you were convicted and caught, they would list your crimes on a certificate, and they would nail it to your prison door, and it proved that you were suffering, you were paying your penalty to society by however many years it added up to by being in prison. And when you were finished with your penalty, they would stamp on your thing that you had paid it in full, and then you were released from prison. Well, what Paul's saying is God took all the sins of the entire human race from the very beginning, from Adam until the last person, and he compiled a certificate of sin or debt or penalty, and he nailed that to the cross, meaning that Jesus became guilty for the sins of the world, every one of your sins, and in dying for you, he paid for all of it. So every sin, every wicked thing, every lie, every murder, everything that happened in word and in deed was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago and was paid for. And when Jesus said it is finished, he used the very same word that the Roman Empire would stamp on that certificate, which meant paid in full, all gone. Good news. Here's why that's such good news. It means you don't need to limp through life. You don't need to tell yourself you're a victim because of other people. You're not what you are because of the past. And you don't need to be defined by your failures today because Christ took the penalty for you. Justice demanded a penalty, and God doesn't clear the guilty, but he forgives because Christ died in your place. Now, the best explanation I can give you for these verses is that God is making a distinction between personal and national forgiveness. Put it this way, and this is my best shot, so if you don't like this one, if any individual, man, woman, or child, turns to the Lord, there's forgiveness. God forgives your sin, your iniquity, and your transgression because Christ paid for it on a cross. But he deals with nations differently. If a nation rejects and rebels against him and hates him, God will discipline that nation. Now, that's true of every nation and even the nation of Israel. God will forgive the people within, the persons that turn to him. There are individuals in every nation that have turned to Christ over the years. And the same is true in Israel's history. Daniel and other people were godly people in a nation that was being disciplined by God. In fact, the nation went into Babylonia for 70 years because they were being disciplined. But Daniel was a very godly man. In that sense, I think God is judging America. I think God is trying to get America to wake up. We've become an immoral. We are sinning against light. We've had the gospel for more than a couple hundred years here. There are many believers within America, though, who believe in Jesus and are being blessed. It's Romans 8:28 that God's working all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purposes. Yes, within a nation that's being judged and disciplined by God, there are people that are being blessed and all that and are living for him. But the broad principle is very simple. If a nation rebels against him, God's going to deal with them. And he does so in mercy because he's trying to wake them up. But if they don't respond, consequences will linger for three or four generations. And something else you ought to know about too, that the nations in history that have gone through terrible hardship are been nations oftentimes that have rejected not only the Lord, but hated the Jewish people. And because of the hatred toward the Jewish people and an ancient promise in Genesis 12, God said, those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. And I'll tell you something else. Our national survival does not depend on politics. Somebody say amen. Amen. Or our economy, or our smart people in government, but rather on the prayer closet, on revival, on the gospel spreading, and people getting right with God. So that's my best shot. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Now, verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And the Lord said, behold, I make, or literally, I renew a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So, prodigal nation, turn back to the Lord, if you will, and so now we get a new beginning. God forgives them, God restores them, and promises awesome miracles. This is complete forgiveness. God renews the covenant. And the question is always, will it be like it was before? Yep. God says, I'm going to do miracles. I'm going to conquer your enemies. I'm going to give you the land. It's like wave upon wave upon wave of yes, 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 you're forgiven. And all of the aspects of the covenant relationship that they had before are back in full effect. You can read verses from 11 to verse 28, the Sabbath, the feast, the protection, the provision. It's all back. All right, so a couple final thoughts and we'll close this morning. Let me apply the principle from this promise. What this means is you may have a bad, sinful past. You may have some big failures. And you may have some things that linger. And your life today may be something of a scrambled egg. But know this, you're loved. Your parents may have made big mistakes. You may have grown up in a dysfunctional environment, but you should know this, that your Heavenly Father loves you and has a plan for your life. And you need to believe the Bible. Believe the Word of God. You may feel distant and afraid. Your feelings are lying to you. And if you want to give the devil a black eye, don't limp through life. Don't throw in the towel. Serve the Lord with an expectation that his grace is sufficient and the future is bright. Now, much more to glean from this chapter. The chapter ends with Moses coming down with the two tablets that God renewed the covenant, but he also comes down with his face glowing. He absorbed some of that glory, and there's a whole study that we'll look at next week about that. Interesting, the book of Exodus opens with Moses seeing a burning bush, and it closes as this chapter with Moses looking like one. Glowing like a burning bush. So I leave you with this final thought. God gave the nation of Israel a new beginning, even after they worshiped a golden calf right in his face. That to me says there's hope for America, that we're not too far gone. God can and God will forgive America, and my prayer is that he'll restore us. But more importantly, even if America doesn't get its act together, God still will speak and restore individuals. Many of you are incredible testimonies this morning. And you know what America needs to see? You know what the lost in America need to see? They don't need to see perfect people, because you can't deliver and neither can I. What they need to see is a glowing church, right? We found a definition this week, my wife and I, and it defined the church being this way: a group of unfinished people who live in a broken world that are still in need of the grace and forgiveness of God, and I add this, and are glowing. Finally, I would say to those of you that are older in the Lord, stay hungry, my friend. Go big. Pray big. God wants to do great things in this day. And I'm praying like you, I'm sure. Lord, stir America. And this Jesus movie, I hope, stirs America. We're starting to see some stirrings in college campuses and all that. I hope, I pray that God brings a revival to America. But more importantly, we need to do what Charles Finney said. Charles Finney was an evangelist in the last century, and he was kind of at the forefront of a great revival that swept our country. He said this. He said, draw a circle in the dirt. Then get in the circle and pray, Lord, bring revival to everybody in this circle. Good idea. Draw a circle around your life and say, Lord, if you're going to do something amazing in these last days, let it start here in my own heart and my own life. Now, can I ask you to do something now? I'm using that word like this, but a little weird today. If you would like, if you look in your own heart and you say, you know what, I have not been all that I have needed to be, and you sense in your life, you're like Moses, I need more, I want more. And maybe you need and sense you need a filling or fresh filling and of the Holy Spirit, and you want to ask the Lord this morning, Lord, I want to take a step, and you know, I want to pray big, and I want to expect your blessing, and I need your power in these last days. But I'm going to ask you to stand up. All you got to do is stand up, and then I'll lead you in a prayer. Okay, that was hard. You guys are rough. All right, now, if you bought into that, then let's try this. I'm going to pray that for revival in our own hearts and minds and all that, and for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. But if you'd like, you could actually raise your hands. And when I was in school, they told me if I raised my hand, I knew the answers. So if you want to raise your hands in a posture of surrender and dependence, do that now, and then let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to respond to your word. And we recognize, Lord, as shocking as it is, that you're a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness Father for even people that worship cows at your feet. And we are so shocked and amazed that you're that forgiving. And Lord, we all have things we're not proud of. We all have the past that we have been forgiven from. And yet, Lord, looking forward, we know we're still not enough. And Lord, we want to glow. We want to reflect the love of God to a confused and lost generation. So we raise our hands in dependence this morning and we ask, Lord, if you're drawing circles and you're bringing revival, we pray it would come here. It would come to us, that we might be an instrument of yours in our sphere of influence. Fill us fresh this morning with your Holy Spirit. We need your power like we've never needed it before. Please fill us and renew us. Give us strength. Guide us, Lord, through our life. And we want to reflect you and love you back with everyone, God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.